pray together. Father, I do want to thank you that there are many in this place this night that can sing the songs of Zion and truly say out of the depths of a heart that's been cleansed in Jesus Christ that we can say it is well with my soul. And I want to thank you and I want to praise you tonight that it's well with my soul. I want to thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us, that you've shown us not only this day, but in these years past. Before I was even saved, Lord, you were good to me. You were merciful to me. Your kindness has exceeded anything I could understand or ever comprehend, how much you loved me and that you gave yourself for me. It is tonight that we stand in need of your help. Lord, if you've ever touched me, I need you tonight. Would you hide me behind the cross? That we would see Jesus Christ magnified and exalted as only he can be. It is in his name we pray. Amen.
Acts chapter 6. Going to use this as a start point.
Here the apostles are preaching the gospel. They run into opposition, as we're prone to do in preaching of the gospel. In verse 27, I'll begin reading. I'll just read through the chapter. I won't make too many comments here. But I just wanted to read this. In Acts 5, can't count. Let me start in verse 27, Acts 5. And when they had brought them, and they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. And then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. They said, we don't want this man's blood on us. So Peter, in response to that, said, well, you slew him and hung him on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay him. Then stood there up one of the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had a reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space, and said unto them, ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do as touching these men. For before these days rose up Theudas, and boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all as many as obeyed him were scattered and brought to naught. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men, and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. And to him they agreed. When he had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house they cease not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. I've been accused oft of being a hireling, been oft accused of being in ministry for gain, for profit, for money, been accused of being disqualified, been accused of adulteries and fornications and lying and stealing and deceit. The accusations have never stood with any merit or with any strength. But men are so quick to jump on the accusation. Why? Because they would rather justify themselves than a man who has preached the gospel and has told them the truth would falter in his folly, that then they would be vindicated because they did not follow that same truth that was preached unto them. They revel in this thought that the man that has told them all things they ever did, that he himself would be caught in some type of sin, where then they could say, see, I told you so. We don't have to listen to them. We don't have to follow them. I don't need to listen to what he has to say. Here, not in that context, but in the context of forbidding them to preach in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, a wise man, a teacher of Paul, a teacher of men, stands and he makes this great statement. He said, refrain from these men and let them alone. Be careful who you try to tear down and who you try to discredit. He said, for this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. If it's of men, you don't have to touch it. God will reveal what work it is. But then he makes this tremendous statement. I want you to look at this tonight. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest happily ye be found even to fight against God. If this work that God has called us to and called us into, if it indeed is of God, how can you fight against God? It's a losing battle that people are fighting, trying to justify themselves, trying to use others and their misfortunes and even their sin, their fleshly appeal, their carnalities, the things that strain them, the things that tear them, the things that destroy them, using them to justify themselves. And I believe a lot of times it's to alleviate the conviction that God is trying to give. There's just one problem with us fighting against these things. We are his witnesses of these things. Now, you may not have to believe what I'm saying, but he said a little bit stronger in this, and so is the Holy Ghost. You see, men today have this idea that it's just a mere man that stands there, and what you're looking at tonight is a mere man. You say, what he says tonight is coming from lips fashioned out of clay, and the message that he declares to us is so tainted by his appearance, by his speech, by his volume, by all the things that men can tear apart over the delivery and the appearance and all of those things. There's just one problem with that. The message is not tainted if it's of God. We tell you the things we have witnessed, the things that we have borne witness of, and so also does the Holy Ghost of God. That wrestling in your soul is tearing you between straight twixt two, and what is tearing you and raving you is this message for me? Is this message for someone else? Is this tearing of my soul? Is this thing of God? Well, if you fight against it, happily you'll find yourself on the losing end of fighting against God. To justify yourself, you have to discredit the work of God, you have to discredit the power of God, and you have to discredit the sacrifice of God. To fight against this, to war against God in your own soul, to fight against what God is trying to do and to stand objective to the things of God, when indeed it's been identified in your life, it is God that is speaking to your heart. I'm going to go to the Old Testament for our text tonight. I want to turn back to Isaiah 45. And when I say my feeble best, that's not an excuse. It is a reality. That they do my utmost feeble best as God is my helper, as God is witness of these things, and deal with this matter of warring, fighting, if you will, against God. In verse 5 of Isaiah 45, and we'll come back to this most likely, the Lord speaking says, I am the Lord, and there is none else. Isaiah, you pen this down, and you write this for the ages for men to read, I am the Lord. There is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee. Though thou hast not known me. I strengthened you. I wrapped your loins and girt you with truth. But you did not know me. But I'm still God. Men today fight against God and rebel against God and harden their hearts against God, and they claim it's in ignorance. And so I don't really know what I'm fighting against. So I don't know what I'm resisting. I don't know. He said, I am the Lord. There is none other. I am the only God. I girded thee. It is I that took care of you. It is I that brought you to life. It is I that brought you into this world. Yes, your mother and father played the part, but it is I, God, that created all things by him. All things exist. To fight is to fight against God, the creator of the universe. And he said, thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. Every day when man sees the sun rise and watches the sun drop into the west, he ought to know that he is God. The fool that says in his heart there is no God believes that all this just came into existence, whether through evolutionary process, through what they call the Big Bang Theory, through all of the ages, they think that just this all fell into place, and eventually over time, all of these things worked well together and just kind of fell into place, and men began to evolve and things began to evolve, and the earth as we see it now is what it was because of millions, if not billions, of years of coming together. But the Lord said, I am the Lord. When you see the sun rise, when you see the sun set in the west, you will know that I am the Lord. You will know that I am the God of heaven. You will have no doubt in your soul, I am the Lord, lest you fight against me. Little children don't have to be convinced that there's a God. Little children don't have to be convinced that there is a Savior. Little children don't have to be convinced their need of salvation. Most little children, they know that there's a God in heaven. Right. They know there's a creator. Mm-hmm. They know that there's a Savior that died for their sins.
Right.
When we come to him, we come with what? That childlike faith. Mm-hmm. He that cometh as a little child. The trust. The innocence. The belief. No doubts. No hesitations. I know that he's God. What happens is life takes place and life takes a hold of us. And all these things form in our mind the skepticism that he's really God. The skepticism that I can believe him. The skepticism that says, I don't know if he'll do me right. I don't know if he'll hurt me. I don't know if I can put my faith in him. I don't know if he's a good and a faithful God. You can rest assured this, for 6,000 plus years, that sun's been coming up in the east and it's been setting in the west without fail every day. The consistency of God, the faithfulness of God, his mercies were new this morning. And the preacher said, great is thy faithfulness. He's faithful every day. When I say he's consistent, I don't mean that in a liberal, slanderous way, but God is a God of consistency. He is the same. He changes not. Mm-hmm. But you see, others have taught us. Life has programmed us. Teachers have told us. Professors have told us. Even family have told us. You're a fool. If you believe this, they mock and they scoff and they laugh. You really believe this? And it creates that skepticism in your mind. What if this is a myth? What if this isn't true? And in your soul, you begin to war against God. God that's revealed himself to you, God that has shown himself to you. In the recesses of your heart where no man can see, you're wrestling with this. Is this truly God? Is this the God of heaven? Is this the God that I can put my faith in? Is this the God that I can believe with all my heart? Is this a God that I can love with my heart, my mind, my soul, my body? Can I love this God as he has loved me? And then the great question, does God really love me? He said, yeah, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Solomon said in this wise, one of my favorite verses in the Bible, he brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. It speaks not only of protection, it speaks not only of nurturing, it speaks not only of sacrifice, but it speaks of eternal love that had no beginning and had no end. It's a love eternal for you and for I. He said, I form the light and create darkness. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So he said, I form the light, but then he said, I create darkness. Why? Because if God were to reveal himself, there would be no darkness. He covereth his throne, I believe it says, with this thick cloud. Why? Because the light would emanate for all the world to see. So God hideth himself behind the thick cloud. God covers his throne with that cloud because he's light. He said, I had to create the darkness. He said, I make peace and create evil. Now people there say, well, that's God created sin. God created the things in this way. He said, no, I create evil. He didn't say he created sin. He's not the author of sin. There are things that God does because of his mercy, because he is just, because he is fair. When the Bible says evil there, it's not talking as you and I would say sinful things that are wicked, ungodly things. No, when God creates evil things, he's still holy, and he's still just, and he's still right. He not only does these things, he said, I, the Lord, do all these things. Drop down, ye heavens, from above. Let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, and let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. I'm going to read a verse in Job. Just one of the, again, one of those verses the Lord just has given me in my life. It's been a help to me. It's over in Job chapter 36. Verse 26 of Job 36. Verse 26 says, "Behold, God is great, and we know him not. Neither can the number of his years be searched out. For he maketh small the drops of water, they pour down rain according to the vapor thereof, which the clouds do drop and distill upon man abundantly." To distill is to dispense one drop at a time. Only God could distill the rain like he does. You realize when you're in a downpour, and I've said this here, I know many times, said many times in my life in preaching. When you're outside and the clouds are forming and you know the rain is coming, what's that statement? You feel that first cold drop that hits you. What's the statement most of us make? I felt what? A drop of rain. You know what that is? That's God sending one drop distilled from above. And God takes that drop and he puts it in the right place at the right time. It may hit you on the nose, it may hit you on the ear, it may hit you in the hand. If you have glasses, rest assured, it's going to hit you on your glasses and it's going to mess your glasses up. He said, "The clouds do drop and distill upon man abundantly." You see, then that rain begins to fall. It's not just one drop, it's accompanied by many drops of rain. One drop brings a whole host of raindrops. Do you realize the Lord distills abundantly every drop of rain upon the face of the earth? Each drop that falls from heaven, God sends down in abundance, one drop at a time. He knows every raindrop that falls. He opens the clouds of heaven, and he opens up, and the clouds pour forth the abundance of the rain of God. And he rains on the just, and he rains on the unjust alike. Can I say to you, friend, the word of God goes forth as the rain, does it not? It accomplishes what God's will is as it falls, as the snow falls from heaven. That's what God accomplishes in the rain. God sends the rain where he wants it to rain. And when it rains on the just and the unjust alike. It rains on the saved, it rains on the lost. When the word of God goes forth to save folk, it goes forth to lost folk. And God pours it out in abundance, one drop at a time. And God knows exactly where that drop needs to go. Job 38, if you would. In verse 25, he says, "Who hath divided a watercourse for the overflowing of waters, or a way for the lightning of thunder, to cause it to rain on the earth where no man is, on the wilderness wherein there is no man, to satisfy the desolate and waste ground, and to cause the bud of the tender herb to spring forth? Hath the rain a father, or who hath begotten the drops of dew? Out of whose womb came the ice and the hoary frost of heaven? Who hath gendered it? Where did the water come from? Where did the rain come from? What womb brought the ice upon the earth? When it snowed last year, it wasn't as much as some years in New York, but the hoary frost of heaven, the snow of heaven, the treasures of the snow, the Bible says, when they fell upon the earth, who brought them to the earth? Who brought the rain? Who brought the ice? Who brought the snow?" And men would strive against God and fight against God, knowing full well in the recesses of their heart, in the recesses of their conscience, there has to be something more to this than what I'm being told and what I'm being taught. It's God that's provided these things. Men would say, "Well, I believe that." But you don't believe it for salvation. "Oh, I believe that God created all things." But you don't believe that God can save you. It may be you believe God won't save you. Have you seen the treasures of the snow? Here's the treasures of hail that God has reserved for a day of judgment. When in his wrath, he will take all the ice of heaven and he'll pour it out upon this earth in abundance. And the hail will fall, and destruction will be great, and men will see the treasures of the hail, the treasures of the snow that God has reserved for that day, and it will be revealed that, yes, I am God. I am He that said I was He. And you doubted, you did not believe, you were a skeptic, and now my judgment is poured out, and you didn't even believe that I made the hail of heaven. God will pour it upon man, and they will see that He's God. And when He pours out His wrath and pours out His judgment, He will be just in doing so. In verse 26, He said to cause it to rain on the earth where no man is, on the wilderness wherein there is no man, to satisfy the desolate and waste ground, and to cause the bud of the tender herb to spring forth. That seed in the cleft of a rock, if you will, where no man is. It's a desolate ground. It's a waste ground. Nothing can grow there. There's nothing good in this ground. It's barren. It's fruitless. There's no grass. There's no trees. It's a barren and a waste place. But God knows there's a seed in the cleft of that rock. And He caused it to rain on the earth where no man is. There's no man there to witness what God has done. There's no man to see the mighty power of God. But God's not concerned with the eyes of man. God's concerned with the seed. God's concerned where the seed is. And God knows where that seed is. And you can rest assured, if He can rain drops of water from heaven and distill them abundantly upon the face of the earth, God knows where every one of those raindrops is. You can rest assured this, God knows where every seed's been dropped from every tree, every bush, and every plant upon the face of the earth. God knows where that seed is. And when He causes it to rain upon that desolate ground, and that water begins to pour into that crack in the rock, that little seed begins to split, begins to form. And the Bible said this, to cause the bud of the tender herb to spring forth. It's a tender plant. It's a fragile plant. But it's God's plant. Man had no part in it. God planted the seed. God watered the seed. And God caused it to spring forth. The earth. Would you turn to Isaiah 53 with me, please? In verse 1, I'm quoting part of what Brother John had said earlier, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? From the seed of Abraham, from the seed of David, to the womb of a virgin girl, that seed was brought forth." When He said this in verse 2, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of the dry ground." There's no man in this wilderness, no man in this desolate place, no man witnessed this. Why? Because it was God that did it. It was God that brought forth His Son. It was God that put the seed. It was God that watered the seed. It was God that promised the seed. And now this tender herb has sprung forth. This tender plant has come forth. Back to our text in Isaiah chapter 45. "Woe unto him." Actually, let me go back to verse number 8. "Drop down, ye heavens, from above. And let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open and let them bring forth salvation. And let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it." And then there's a great woe He gives in the context of our message tonight. "Woe unto him that striveth with his maker." There's a woe to him that strives with the Creator. There's a woe to him, the maker of all things. Those that would strive with him. Those that would stand against him. Those that would harden themselves against him. He said there's a woe to them that strive with their maker. Let the potsherds strive with the potsherds of the earth. And then he said this, shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, what makest thou? Or thy work, he hath no hands. Woe unto him that saith unto his father, what begettest thou? Or to the woman, what hast thou brought forth? To the maker, he says, what makest thou? What are you trying to make? What are you trying to do? What are you? I will strive with you because I don't trust you to make what I think ought to be made. Shall we say to the maker, what makest thou? There's twofold here. I'm going to use this for an application and then try to preach it spiritually with the Lord's help. But I look at the application first. Do we dare say to the maker, what are you trying to do with me? Why are you making me such? Why did I have to go through my lot in life to be what I am today? Do we say to the maker, you've dealt me an unfair hand. What makest thou? Do we say to the maker, he hath no hands. What begettest thou? Do we say to the maker of all the world and the maker of mankind, do we say to him, what are you doing? What are you trying to do? What is this process you as the potter are trying to do with me as the vessel? What is this process? Why are you trying to shape me the way you're shaping me? When the ultimate objective, we all know, is that he would make us and shape us in his own image. Not just outwardly, but inwardly. And God sends the rain, that seed begins to spring forth. That tender herb begins to grow. Does the plant stop and ask the maker, what are you doing with me? Does the grain of corn speak to the God of heaven and say, I don't want to be corn? Does the kernel of wheat say, I don't want to be a wheat stalk? I want to be what somebody else wants me to be. I want to be formed as I would see fit. I don't want what you want for me, maker. Give me a choice. Give me free will. Let me make this choice. Do you realize that God has given you a choice? God does give you that choice. You can be what you want to be. But if we'll let him make us, we'll let him mold us and shape us. If we are clay in the potter's hands, and he wrought that work on the wheel and can shape us in his own image, why would we strive with him? Why happily would we fight against God? Why would we rise up against our maker and say, I don't want this for me. This isn't what's best for me. Let me just say this. I thought about this afternoon. I don't want to be a water pitcher. I want to be a beautiful vase. Do you realize a vase is just worthless? All it does is hold dead things. But people look at it and say, what a beautiful vase. The water pitcher may not be much to look at, but it certainly serves a good purpose. Can I say to you, friend, that people may look at the vase and think how pretty it is, but when they see the water pitcher, everybody can be refreshed. And everybody loves the water pitcher in a thirsty land. God's trying to shape us, and God's trying to make us, and God's trying to mold us. Do we dare fight against Him? Do we dare wrestle against God, what God's trying to shape in our lives? Do we dare stand, strive with the Maker over His making? When He's a good God, He's a faithful God. He says to the woman, "What hast thou brought forth?" "Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands, command ye me." In verse 9, shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, "What makest thou?" Galatians 4:4, I believe, is the fulfillment when he says, "When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law." You see, God sent forth his Son, and the Bible said, made of a woman. He said, "What begettest thou?" We, of course, know many verses that apply there, John 3:16 being the most obvious of all those verses. "But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." What begettest thou, Maker? What makest thou, Maker? What is this process that you're trying to do? What is this clay on the wheel? Why would you make this? Why would you make this vessel? It's not a beautiful vessel. There's no beauty that we should desire him. There's nothing about him outwardly that we would want him. He's not a beautiful vase. He's just an old water pitcher. Old water pitchers are a dime a dozen. What is it about this that's so special to you, Maker? And then he said this, "What hast thou brought forth?" Matthew said on this wise, "For she shall bring forth a son. And thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Maker, what is this you've wrought? There's something different about this piece that you've made. You see, we are just potsherds. We're just broken pieces of pottery. Have no function, have no form, have no substance. There's nothing in me that's even functional, Maker. That's why I fight against you. You flawed me in the kiln. You broke me in the kiln. You fired me wrong. You did something, and now look at me. I am no longer functional. I'm just broken. I'm shattered. I'm useless. He said, "Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth." Won't you strive with other broken pottery? He said, "But the piece I'm making on the wheel is my Son. And there is no beauty, no comeliness. There's nothing in the physical beauty that we would desire him. But he's the water of life. And what he brings forth from this vessel of honor, this vessel of purity, what he brings is a drink for thirsty souls." God said, "You fight against me, and you fight against him. You strive with me, you strive with him." So God wrought this work on the wheel. And off the wheel came a very simple clay jug with no beauty, no shine, no flash, nothing outwardly desirable. That pottery was perfect. It had a perfect form. It had a perfect shape. Everything about that piece was perfect. And the potter sat back the maker of this peace said, it's a beautiful peace. I have made this peace. I have begotten this peace. He hath no hands. I have created him and made him. Look at this beautiful piece of the wheel. And the potter looked outside his pottery shop when he saw broken pieces and broken vessels. He took that work on the wheel. And he went to where those broken pieces were. And he shattered that perfect pot. And he was made to be sent for us. So now if we stand back and we say, Potter, you marred me in your hands. He says, no, I didn't mar you. It was sin that marred you. Potter, you broke me on the wheel. The potter says, no, I didn't break you. It was sin that broke you. Potter, I'm worthless. There's no value in me. And in Jeremiah, he said, when he saw that work on the wheel, the Bible said this, he made another work on the wheel. The old songwriter said on this wise, he started over again. And God took that clay from the earth. And he made man, and he made man in his own image. And man fell in sin. And fallen in sin, by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Because the sin of one, death was upon all. Because the sin of one, my vessel was marred. My vessel was shattered. I was striving with the potsherds of the earth. But I looked at the Maker. And I said, Maker, would you start over again? And he took a ball of clay. And he dropped it on the wheel. And he started over again. And what he made may not be pretty. What he may not outwardly, physically be something to look at. But potters know you don't judge a jar by the outside. You judge it by the inside. So West Virginia, when Mr. Duffield came up to me, and he said, Brother Tim, I'm a master potter. And he said, I want to tell you some things about pottery. I said, Mr. Duffield, I wish you would. Amongst other lessons in life, he taught me. He said, Brother Tim, he said, 75% of my work is on the inside. He said, nobody appreciates it. Nobody cares what you do on the inside as a potter. But he said, when I start that pot, he said, if I make the inside wrong, it's going to come out of the fire wrong. He said, but if I can get inside that pot and I can shape and mold the inside, he said, when it comes out of the kiln, he said, it'll be perfect. As long as the inside's right. The potter began to turn that work on the wheel. That clay began to form, began to shape a vessel. The potter put us in the fire and he drew us out. And he put some adornment on there because of coming out of the fire. And he added some more to the pot and put it back in the fire again. And sometime in that process, he'll take colored glazes and he'll begin to adorn the outward. That meek and quiet spirit he'll paint. That gentleness. You're gentle to all men. The potter will begin to adorn the outside of that pot. And you know what happens? It has to go in the fire one more time. And then before that pot's ready and fit, he puts that glaze on the outside. He glazes the entire pot, and it makes it ugly, and it makes it awful look. And he lets it go through the fire one more time. When it comes out, it's fit to hold water. It's fit to be used. It's fit for service. God took the perfect vessel he made, made of a woman, begotten of God. God took that vessel and break it with the postures of the earth, that he can make us over again. And he can mold us and make us in his image. Thus saith the Lord in verse 11, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me of things concerning my sons, and concerning the work of my hands, command ye me. He said, I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their host have I commanded. And he says this, I have raised him up in righteousness. In verse 8, it says, let the skies pour down righteousness. Why? The water of life came to this earth. God raised him up in righteousness. What God has done, what he has sown, what he has planted, what he has watered, always comes up in righteousness. I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, as Brother John read earlier even, and he shall let go my captives, not for price nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts. Why would you fight against him? Why would you strive against the Maker? Why would you war against God? But all he's ever done is loved you, tried to shape you, tried to make you. He told Jeremiah, rise and go down to the potter's house. There I will cause thee to hear my words. Why, Jeremiah? Because there's lessons at the potter's house. There's lessons of how God can shape you and God can mold you. But if you fight him, it's just broken pieces. It's destruction. But if you submit yourself to God, and you'll draw nigh unto God, he will draw nigh unto you. If you've been wrestling, fighting against him, why don't you let him start molding you? Can I say this? The Lord God Almighty bearing me record and bearing me witness. It hurts when God shapes us, but it doesn't compare to the pain that this world hurt us with when it shaped us. There's no comparison. You see, the hurt that God shapes us with when we get saved, he does it in holiness, righteousness, and godliness. And it is all peace and joy in the hurt. And I promise you this, fighting against God, I never had peace or joy. But in submitting to him, I found peace and I found joy unspeakable, and full of glory.
Well, I just want to say this. I know as a fact that God dealt with some people on the inward parts here. I know that. I know that tonight the Lord dealt with you on some inward things. I'll tell you something. Anything that God does with you perfect and good. Be the happiest thing you've ever had when God has his way with you. That song, let him have his way with thee. What is it that you resist? What is it that you find too great a price? Let him have his way with thee. Let him have his way. It'll be joy unspeakable. It'll make you into something that right now you can't conceive of. What he'll do.